Dear friends, if you'd like to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And reading verse 18. Matthew chapter 16. And reading verse 18. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And our subject this morning is, Christ builds his church. Christ builds this church. Well, this is a very famous verse, particularly from this chapter of Matthew, chapter 16, many glorious things uttered and written down for our blessing and edification in this chapter, tremendous things, but well, this verse in particular is one of great import and one of great meaning. Now, I'm well aware that this is quite a controversial verse in many ways. The Roman Catholics use this verse to justify the popery and to claim that Peter was the first pope and upon him the rock shall be built. Now, I'm not going to go into that this morning, but just to mention that to you, because I'm sure many of you are aware of these things. But this verse really, well, if we concern ourselves with the controversy, we miss the great beauty and the meaning of this verse. This verse, there is a great promise. It's a promise of God included in this verse. And what a tremendous promise it is. I will build my church. I will build my church. A promise of God. It's not normally included in the promises of God. But of course, this is a promise of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the God-man. He is divine. He is the second person of the Trinity. God manifest in the flesh, God with us. This is who we are speaking of this morning. And this is the one who utters these words. A promise of God. I will build my church. The eternal Son speaking these things. And so when he makes this promise, we know that this is not a lie. We can trust it. If God says, if Christ says, I will build my church, well then we trust these things. And we know that there is no falsehood or deceit about it. I will build my church. And well, it has to be said that at the point that he is speaking these things, he has not yet established his church. It's set in the future. I will build my church. It hasn't been established yet. There is something, some great monumental thing that needs to happen first before Christ can build his church. And we shall be speaking about that a little later this morning. But I will build my church. And again, just in case anyone has the wrong idea, and before we move on to other things, when the Lord Jesus Christ says, I will build my church, I'm sure everybody knows and understands that that doesn't mean he's going to build a literal building with bricks and mortar. He doesn't mean it in that way. I know that nowadays that is what people mean when they say the church. If you ask somebody, or if you were asked in the street, can you show me where the church is? You'll probably point to a building, a physical building. Many people will do that. But when Christ says, I will build my church, he's not talking about bricks and stones. He's talking about believers, true believers. The church is made up of men, women, and children who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is how he builds his church. They're living stones, if you like, made of flesh and bone. Whenever anyone exercises saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, another stone is added to the church. Christ builds his church with his people. That is what it means. That's the correct definition of the church. It's not a building, it's the people who exercise faith. It's a living thing. It's a body of believers. And of course, well, the New Testament speaks many times of the church being the body of Christ. But he will build his church. But at the end of this verse 18, well, we see something else. Because it's clear that just as surely as Christ builds his church, there will be opposition to the church. Just as surely as he builds his church, there will be opposition. The gates of hell are mentioned. I will build my church, yes, but there will be the gates of hell against it. The gates of hell. What are the gates of hell? Is this speaking literally about hell? We all know, I trust, what hell is. Would hell as a place have gates? Are there gates to hell? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he speaks about hell, he speaks about a lake of fire that never ceases to burn. Well, surely a lake wouldn't have gates. We can't think of it in that way. Another word used for hell is Gehenna. And Gehenna, we believe, was a place outside the city walls of Jerusalem, a great rubbish dump where the fires would never cease burning. And so that word became a metaphor for hell. But again, a rubbish dump, well, we can't think of that as having gates. And indeed, there are many interpretations about this word, the gates of hell. Many say it's just an illustration. But whatever it means, it does mean that there will be opposition. It is as though there is some great force that has been established, a great city, if you like, that is against God, against the church, against Christ. Yes, there is Christ's church, but there's another city, another kingdom with great imposing gates. Perhaps that's the best way to think about it, that is against God, that will strive against him. That's the best way to think about it. The gates of hell. There will always be forces against the church. Well, then we have to ask ourselves, what do the gates of hell look like? What can these gates of hell mean? Who are the enemies of the church? Well, historically, and many theologians and many great men of faith have always placed the enemies of the church into three categories. The enemies of the church, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those are the three categories. The world, the flesh, and the devil. A three-pronged attack upon the church, if you can put it that way. The gates of hell. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And we have to beware these things, dear friends, as Christians, coming into this place, bearing a witness to the world. There are the gates of hell against us, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so we have to be sure what these things are and how we can recognize them. Well, let me speak about the world, first of all. When we talk about the world, of course, we're talking about the world of unbelievers. And there are many unbelievers, of course, in this world. The secular world seems to hold so much influence now, so much sway. But the world, well, it looks so attractive, does it not? The world looks so appealing to youngsters, particularly growing up in this world. Looks so enticing. Oh, the world. So much opportunity for advance and for learning. So many things you can experience in the world. That's what it teaches the young. Oh, come to the world. You can experience everything you want. Everything for the body, for the mind. Everything to indulge in. The world can give you all these things. Entertainment, of course. Sports and movies, etc. Freedom. Such freedom that this world promises. That's perhaps its greatest boast. If you come and join us in the world, you can have freedom to do whatever you want. Not like these Christians who have to live according to rules. Join us, join the world, and you can do whatever you want. That is the way of the world. And this, I put to you, is one of the gates of hell, the world. We remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted in the wilderness, tempted by the devil. What was his last temptation? Oh, the devil took him up into a high place. And what did he show him? Took him up into a high mountain. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world. He said, I can give you the world if you bow down to me. Forget God. Forget the church. Forget all that you've come to do. I show you the world. The world is our enemy, dear friends. If you are a Christian, you have to be out of the world. The church is separate from the world. It is a holy place. The world is our enemy. And by the way, and this ought to be obvious to us, the world persecutes the church. The world is not our friend. It does not want to be friends with us. Now, last week, in our evening service, I was speaking about much persecution in this world. And, I mentioned that last year, there were some statistics published. 90,000 Christians worldwide died in 2016 for their faith. 90,000 persecution against Christians in this world. That's one every 6 minutes, it was worked out to be. Christians are persecuted by this world. The world is not our friend. And while we don't face violent persecution in this world, but we do face some kinds of persecution. There's intellectual persecution. People look down on Christians nowadays. If you're a Christian, well, you're somebody who's a bit stupid, somebody who's a bit ignorant. You're not quite as clever as those people who are not Christians. Those who are unbelievers are always so clever. Those who are Christians are not quite so clever. They believe in God. So there's that intellectual persecution that we have to face. And there's legal persecution, people being criminalized for holding to their beliefs, evangelists being arrested for preaching outdoors, simply for reciting the Bible. And well, in schools, God is being written out of history, the influence of the church. God is being written out of the education system. These things are very dangerous, dear friends. And we all think to ourselves, do we not? What is this world going to be like in 20, 30 years? What is this world going to be like when this generation that is not taught about God, not taught about the Bible, not taught about the Ten Commandments or anything like that, what is this world going to be like? Well, I'm not going to say it's going to be a nice place, but I can promise you this. There will still be people saved. There will still be people saved. This promise explains this. There will be gates of hell, yes, but they shall not prevail against it. They shall not prevail. You look down through history, and even in times of the fiercest persecution, there are still people saved. Christ is building his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. I remember reading about, this is way back in history, in the 1500s, you know, in this country, there was a brief time under Mary Tudor that Bible-believing Protestant Christians were being executed in their great numbers. And the whole world would come out to watch these Christians being executed. And there was one account I remember, one Christian man, a godly man, he had been strung up to a stake. He was going to be burnt at the stake. And he saw a boy next to him, a young boy. And he said to this young boy, if you see me stir or move just once while the flames engulf me, think nothing of my faith. Think nothing of my Christianity. If you see me move just once, think nothing of it. And he was good to his word. He never moved once. And the people there, the boy, the crowds, they were moved. Some of them were saved. So even in the midst of that persecution, Christ was still building his church. That young boy saw the strength that he had, even faced with death. So the church will continue. I say this for your encouragement as well as for our consideration this morning. But let's move on to the flesh. We've spoken about the world. Let's speak about the flesh. What's the flesh? Well, this applies to us, our human nature, as individuals. Our flesh resists God. We are opposed to God by nature. We are born sinners. We are rebels against God. Our flesh does not desire God. It despises his authority because by nature we love our sins. But perhaps the best way we can describe the flesh is in this way. The flesh is proud. The flesh is proud. We are so full of pride. Now, pride in this world is considered to be a good thing. Is that not what we hear nowadays? You have to be proud of yourself. Proud of who you are. Proud of your achievements. Proud of where you've come from. Pride, self-esteem. That's the great buzzword of this current culture. But I trust you all know that pride is opposed to God. Self-esteem, thinking well of yourself. Do you know that that's opposed to God? The gospel is not be proud of yourself. That's not what the gospel is. The gospel is you humble yourself before God. The gospel is that you are a sinner. You have nothing to be proud of. You have offended God, your creator, your maker. You have offended him. You have nothing to be proud of. You have everything to be ashamed of. That is what the gospel is. And so pride, the flesh, is against God. And well, it has been my experience, most definitely, that you can meet some unbelievers who appear to be very nice, very good, kind people. You look at this unbeliever and you think to yourself, well, here's a nice man. He's a good person. He doesn't have Christ. But you start speaking to them about sin. You try and tell them you're actually a sinner in the sight of God. You're not a good person. Then you'll see how angry they get. Then you'll see how offended they get. Then you won't see their good side anymore. Then you'll see their pride rise up. I'm not a bad person. I'm a good person. The flesh is opposed to God. And this is a terrible thing. But well, the Lord Jesus Christ, even this he subdues. When we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are humbled. That is, and I've said this many times before, the first sign of spiritual life. What is the first sign of spiritual life? The first sign that the Holy Spirit is working in you. Is it a vision? No. Is it speaking in tongues? No. It's the conviction of sin. You start to realize that you're a sinner in the sight of God. That's the first sign that the Holy Spirit is working in you. Your pride is going from you. The flesh is opposed to God. But dear friends, time is running on. Let's speak about the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Well, we've already mentioned him in some sense. And he is really over everything that opposes God. But there is something that the devil hates above everything else. And let me just point you to this chapter and we can discover this together. Look at verse 21. And we're going to read down to verse 23. But verse 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. He must go to the cross and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him, Simon Peter, his disciple, and began to rebuke him. Imagine that, a mere man rebuking the divine Son of God. But look at what he says, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." Simon Peter saying, no, you shouldn't go up to Jerusalem. You shouldn't go to the cross. Why are you speaking of dying, of being killed? No, you don't have to do that. Speak no more of it. Speak no more of the cross. But look what the Lord Jesus Christ said to him in verse 23. But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Get thee behind me, Satan." Satan is behind this. Satan is using the disciple Peter to do what? To stop Christ from going to the cross. Satan never used Peter to stop him doing anything else. Satan never said to Peter, "Oh, stop the Lord Jesus from healing people." Or he never said to Peter, "Oh, stop the Lord Jesus from preaching the Sermon on the Mount." He never said that. Ah, but the cross. We've got to stop him going to the cross. That's what the devil hates. Because he knows that at the cross, that's where all the power is. That's where salvation is. That's where forgiveness is. That's where Christ takes upon himself the punishment for the sins of his people. That's where atonement is made. That's where anybody is saved. The cross. I've got to stop that. That's what the devil hates. And oh, dear friends, I have to say he still hates it even now. This is why so many preachers in this culture that is influenced by Satan, so many preachers have stopped talking about the cross. So many preachers have adopted another gospel, the prosperity gospel we were talking about. Come to God, he will make you rich. He will give you your heart's desire. Satan loves that. Another gospel, wonderful. Or the social gospel. Oh, the church just exists to help people. To help people do this and do that. The devil loves that. He loves Christianity without the cross. That's what he loves. Christianity without the cross. And this is a terrible thing. We have to be aware of these things. Forgive me for speaking in these terms, but I have to ask this of you. Is there anybody here who professes Christianity but is living in exactly that same way? Do you have Christianity but without the cross? You come to the church, you sing the hymns, you have fellowship with people, but the cross, oh, that doesn't mean anything to you. Doesn't speak to you at all. You don't really understand it. In fact, you wish that the preacher would stop talking about the cross. I wish I was in a church that spoke to me about money and blessings in this life. The cross don't speak to me about that. Is that you, dear friends? Oh, if that is, Satan has you exactly where he wants you. The cross is everything. The cross is salvation. You have to go to the cross, consider it, and know and understand. When Christ died on that cross, he was dying my death. When I see him there, as it were, in my mind's eye, he's dying my death, suffering for me. And not just the physical pain, but the agony of his soul. His soul was utterly forsaken of God. That's exactly what I deserve, to be forsaken of God. But Christ took it upon himself for me, because he loved me. Oh, that has to be your faith. That has to be your Christianity. Because if you don't have that, well, I have to say you're not a Christian at all. If you don't have the cross, that is where we know the salvation of the Lord. That is the rock upon which Christ shall build his church. Well, let me draw to conclusion, dear friends. The gates of hell, well, some people interpret the gates of hell to mean the gates of Hades or the gates of death. Hades was a place where the dead would go to when they died, where our souls would go to. But the Lord Jesus Christ is saying the gates of hell shall not prevail, shall not triumph over the church. And that's very true. The church of the living God shall not die. It will never die. It will never cease to exist, the church of the living God. Right until the end of time and even beyond. You know, in fact, this is why the world still exists. Why does the world still exist with all its sin? Why does God not just say, this is the end, I've had enough. I see all this sin, I'm going to put an end to it. Why does the world still continue from day to day? Because Christ is still building his church. Not all of the elect have been gathered in yet. That's the only reason why this world is still in existence. As soon as the last believer comes to faith, then that will be it. The Lord will say no more. Christ has built his church. Now the new heavens and the new earth can come into existence. The new heavens and the new earth, and there will be only one people living there, the church of the living God. No other religious body or organization, no other religious groups, just those who trust in Christ will be in the new heaven and the new earth. And oh, we will praise the Lord forever and praise him particularly. The Lamb that was slain, he died for us. That will be our song forevermore. If you don't like the cross in this life, you won't like heaven, because that will be our eternal song. So where do you stand spiritually? Are you stood at the foot of the cross? Do you cleave to the cross? Or are you closer to the gates of hell, closer to death than life? Oh, come to Christ. You can meet Christ. Well, the only meeting place for Christ is at the cross. Lay aside all your pride. Humble yourself before him. Confess your sin and know and understand that Christ, in his everlasting love for you, has paid your sin debt completely. Come to Christ and you will be saved. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our God, our gracious Heavenly Father, O Lord, we thank thee that Christ is building his church in this day and age, even in a dark age such as this. O Lord, we thank thee that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Help us to prevail, O dear Lord, and help any one of us who does not know the Lord, who does not know the cross of Christ, who has never felt his blood applied. Help us to truly draw near and to truly know that salvation. O Lord, we ask all these things in our Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen.